Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you grasp the significance of those words this morning? Philip P. Bliss, quite a long time ago, wrote those words for us. And oftentimes we sing those words, don't we? And we're very familiar with them. But in this hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, we are confronted with two striking realities. We are led to ponder upon the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is the man of sorrows, even though he is the Son of God. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, but yet he bore the greatest of shame and scoffing. Jesus Christ stood condemned, not because of anything that he had done. Jesus Christ stood condemned to seal my pardon and your pardon. Jesus Christ was condemned in order to reclaim ruined sinners, in order to bring about full atonement. This is Jesus, the wonderful Savior. But let us consider also the ones that Jesus came to reclaim. They are ruined sinners. They are, and we could say we are, guilty and vile and helpless. Jesus died to atone for the sins of the very ones who condemned him to death. Jesus died to forgive the sins of those who treated him with such contempt, with such scorn. Jesus died for the worst of sinners. Yes, Jesus died for me, for you. In the words that Philip P. Bliss, they truly are quite powerful, and they strike into the very depths of our hearts as we meditate upon the truths that he communicates. But no matter how much the words of Philip Bliss we're able to identify with those words, how much more powerful are the words of Scripture? Our Savior, the Son of God incarnate, was known as the Man of Sorrows. And do you realize who it was in the Scriptures that referred to this one as the Man of Sorrows? It was Isaiah the prophet. And centuries before Jesus ever was on this earth, as the incarnate Son of God, Isaiah the prophet had these words penned. Whether he wrote them himself or somebody else wrote them for him, we have these words of Isaiah the prophet. And let me read for you just the first verses of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. What a great contrast between the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the sinners who despised him so much. We have Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the suffering man of God, the man of sorrows, This man was abused so cruelly at the hands of sinners. But yet it was for those wicked men that Jesus died on the cross. We consider the treatment of the righteous servant of the Lord, and it was an atrocious way that Jesus was treated. But we realize it was the Lord himself who sent his Son. It was the Lord who laid on Jesus the iniquity of Israel and of all humanity. It was for the transgressions of lost men and women, the transgressions of you and I, the transgressions of humanity. That is why the servant was struck down. That's why he was cut off. The servant, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he was treated in the worst possible way by the men of this earth. And it was for these men that mistreated him in such a way that Jesus died. It was for the good of humanity that Jesus was struck down. Now, Isaiah long ago foretold what would happen to Jesus. And Jesus, as we come to Mark chapter 15, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the Savior of lost humanity, he is the one that fulfilled these words of Isaiah 53 whenever he was cruelly condemned to death, whenever he was beaten and abused. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the words of Isaiah 53. Mark chapter 15 and verses 1 through 15 are the verses we'll be looking at this morning. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Mark chapter 15 and verses 1 through 15. It's page 1174 in our Bibles. Let me just refresh your memories with the context of Mark. Mark chapter 14, we read of Jesus and the 11 disciples in Gethsemane. It was in Gethsemane that Jesus poured out his heart to the Father. And he truly was struggling, I believe, as he contemplated what lay just over the horizon as he would be encountering all the cruelty that was associated with the cross and even his separation from God the Father. And so Jesus fervently prayed to his Father once and twice and three times. He separated himself and he prayed to the Father. It was here in Gethsemane that we have Peter, James, and John, just a little ways away from Jesus. And Jesus challenged them. He encouraged them. You need to be watchful. But as Jesus came back the first time, he found them asleep. Jesus told them, you need to watch and pray. Jesus went and he prayed again. And he came back and he found Peter, James, and John, and they were asleep again. And yet a third time, we find that Jesus sees Peter, James, and John asleep. They failed to watch and pray. Well, after Jesus intensely prayed to the Father, Jesus came back to the disciples and he announced that his betrayer was at hand. And it was very soon that Judas Iscariot, with a very large group of people, came to apprehend Jesus. And Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus was seized. And Peter did offer some resistance. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus, we read in another gospel, healed that servant. And Jesus wouldn't allow his followers to fight for him. Jesus submitted willingly to the Father's will. And we find Peter and the disciples, they flee. There's another unnamed disciple that flees. The soldiers grabbed a hold of him. But he was able to squirm out of their grasp, and he left behind his clothes, and he ran away naked. Now Jesus, yes, he fled the Garden of Gethsemane, but he eventually circled around, and he followed Jesus where he was taken, and he went to the high priest's place of residence, Caiaphas. And it was there in Caiaphas's residence that Jesus was falsely accused by witness after witness after witness. But their witness didn't agree. The false witnesses couldn't get their false testimonies to agree with one another. And eventually the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus affirmed, yes, I am the Christ. And Jesus said, you will see me, even at the right hand of power. You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. And upon hearing that, the high priest tore his clothes. And the other men with him, along with the high priest, they condemned Jesus as guilty of blasphemy. He was worthy of death. And they spit upon Jesus And they mocked him and they beat him. And it was while Jesus was enduring this terrible treatment, we find Peter down below. And as Peter was being accused and as he was being mistreated, Peter once denied Jesus. A second time he denied Jesus. A third time, Peter denied Jesus. Yes, Jesus resolutely set his face to do the Father's will, but Peter couldn't even muster the courage to stand up and say, "I am a disciple of Jesus." And it's in this context that we come to verse 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So it is the very early hours of the morning. It's still dark. And the high priest had met with the other members of the Sanhedrin, with the elders and the scribes and the other priests. And they had all these men had participated in this hearing in which Jesus was falsely accused. It was these men who pronounced Jesus as worthy of death because they heard what he said, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the Blessed One. And to their ears, that was blasphemy worthy of death. And so now in verse 15, we have these same men gathered together, and it's just a little bit later in the morning. No doubt it's either still dark or it's just sunrise. And the high priest, I believe, leads the Sanhedrin to make a formal declaration of Jesus' guilt. And with this declaration, they bind Jesus. They take him to Pilate. And Pilate is the governor or the prefect. He is the highest Roman official in that area. He is the one who has authority over Jerusalem and Judea. Now, under normal circumstances, Pilate would not be in Jerusalem. Normally, Pilate would be stationed. He would have his center of operations in Caesarea Maritima. That'd be the local seat of government for the Romans in that area. But it was a special time of year. It was the Passover season. And it was customary for Pilate, as the prefect, to come to Jerusalem during this festival, because it was at festivals such as this that the people would oftentimes harbor revolutionary thoughts, and there could be trouble. And so Pilate customarily would be in Jerusalem at times such as this. Now, this name Pontius Pilate is very familiar to us. And just a little bit of background, we don't know a lot about Pontius Pilate. But when we think of Pontius Pilate, maybe we think of Pontius kind of as his first name and Pilate as his second name, like we'd have Philip Kramer. But things were just done a little bit differently during those days. The name Pontius is actually the tribal name of this man. The name Pilate would be his family name. We actually don't know his personal name. A little bit of background regarding Pontius Pilate. Now, as Jesus was brought to Pilate on this early spring morning, traditionally, the place where Jesus met with Pilate is identified as the fortress of Antonia. But as I've studied this out, it seems to me that Pilate more likely would have been stationed at the place where Herod would have stayed, the palace of Herod. Possibly this is where Jesus was led. We can't say definitively. But what is Mark's focus here? The focus is on what happens to Jesus as he's brought before Pilate. Now, we find in verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now, why did Pilate ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, I believe whenever the high priest and the men of the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, they had either written out a declaration of his guilt. Now, what had they found as far as the guilty verdict? Why is he guilty of death? So either they gave Pilate this written declaration, or verbally they told him, "This is what Jesus has said. This is what he has done. This is why he is worthy of death." And no doubt the prime reason, the reason top on the list, why they deemed him as guilty of a treasonous act or an act that is worthy of death, no doubt the reason top on the list was that Jesus said he is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. As a king, what do you usually think of as far as a person who is a king? How would you describe a king? A king is one who claims sovereignty, right? A king has control over a nation. A king is one who is in charge. A king is one whom a lot of people would be following. And for the high priest and for the Romans, in their minds, if somebody claims the title of king, this would mean that that person would be in opposition to the current state of affairs, especially as we think about the state of affairs with what is going on here in Mark chapter 15. So, who is the one in authority? Who is the powerful one in Jesus' day? It is Caesar, right? He is the one in charge of the Roman Empire. And the Romans did not like having opponents or ones who were putting themselves up against the ruling authority, who would be Caesar. And so in the high priest's mind, in the mind of Pilate, to have someone set up himself in opposition to Caesar, that is treasonous. That is to be Rome's enemy. To claim royal status is a treasonous act, an act worthy of death. So this is why the high priest was so eager to tell Pilate, Jesus has claimed to be king of Israel. And the high priest wanted to destroy Jesus. The high priest wanted Jesus to be put to death. But yet the Jews, as a subordinate people, people in subjection to Rome, they didn't have the authority to put someone to death. They didn't have the power of the sword for capital punishment. And so that's why they brought him to Pilate, the prefect, because the Pilate, as the Roman governor, had the authority to declare somebody guilty of death and to put in effect that death penalty. So here's Jesus brought before Pilate, and the accusation is, Jesus claims to be king of Israel. So it makes sense for us, doesn't it, for Pilate to ask Jesus himself, are you indeed the king of the Jews? Are you indeed the king of the Jews? What do you have to say about this charge that is brought against you? Now, as Pilate asks Jesus this question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds by saying, thou sayest it. You've said it. It's as you say. Jesus could not deny his kingship. He was indeed king of the nation Israel. He was the foretold Messiah. He is the one who would sit on David's throne. But whenever Jesus said, yes, Pilate, you have said it, I am the king of the Jews, what Jesus said and what Pilate would have thought and what the high priest would have thought, they were quite different. In the mind of the high priest and Pilate and Caesar and others, to be a king is somebody who holds great power and authority. A king is one who ruled a nation, and if you would have a nation in this context, you would have an army that would be brought against Rome, no doubt. A king in opposition to Rome would use his power to wage war against Rome and to gain victory and independence from Rome. Was Jesus that type of a king? Did he have a whole army of followers that would take up arms against Rome? And the answer is no. So Jesus was king, but he was not this grave threat to Rome. Now, from John's Gospel, if we'd go to the Gospel of John, we realize that Jesus did have quite the conversation with Pilate. And Jesus said that my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's a different type of kingdom. If I had a kingdom like you're thinking of, I would have troops that would defend me. So Jesus made it very clear, my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Jesus was not preaching insurrection against Caesar. Jesus was not going to lead troops in rebellion against him. So yes, Jesus is king. Yes, it is as Pilate had said. But was he the type of king that Pilate needed to be afraid of? Was he the king that posed an immediate danger to Rome? The answer is no. So this primary accusation was brought against Jesus. And Jesus said, yes, indeed, I am a king. So that was the top of the list as far as the accusation brought against Jesus. But there are other accusations as well, as we find in verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. We think about earlier in the morning when Jesus was just standing before the Sanhedrin. There were false witnesses, one after the other, and they brought so many accusations against Jesus. Well, now as Jesus is standing before Pilate, the chief priests are bringing more accusations against him. They're thinking, we only have one meeting here with Pilate, no doubt. We want to make sure that Jesus is condemned. So maybe Pilate isn't all the way convinced by him saying that he's the king of the Jews. So what other things can we say against Jesus? Now, Mark doesn't give a listing of the accusations brought against Jesus, but if we turn to the Gospel of Luke, we read this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. So what other accusations were brought against Jesus? Among the accusations were, Jesus is teaching people, he's telling people, don't pay your taxes. Okay, this is a man who's causing people to go astray. He's twisting people's minds. Here the high priest, the chief priest, the other men with him are so intent on doing away with Jesus. In their minds, they were certain Jesus must be silenced. He must be stopped. He must be destroyed. So the accusations were flying. And here's Pilate. He's listening to these men as they accuse Jesus with one thing after another after another. Pilate was listening. And he was watching. And of all the cases that Pilate had tried in the past, this case was far different. In other cases, no doubt the one who was accused would either have a lawyer to defend himself, or maybe more than one lawyer, or that man who was accused would defend himself. But things are far different in this case, as we look at verses 4 and 5. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, under normal circumstances, as Pilate would have been the one in authority and an accused person was brought before him, as I mentioned before, there would have been lawyers to defend the accused person. That accused person would have defended himself if nothing more. But on this morning, Jesus accused time and time again, so many accusations. But does Jesus defend himself? And the answer is no. He has nothing to say by way of defense. I imagine Pilate had never encountered something like this before. In his mind, he was probably thinking, why is this man saying nothing? Why is he absolutely silent? Why isn't this man defending himself? Pilate is probably wondering this while accusation after accusation is brought against him and Jesus is completely silent. But eventually the time came. Pilate directly asked Jesus, "Do you have no answer to these charges? Don't you see how many accusations are being leveled against you? Don't you have anything to say?" But even with this, Jesus was as silent as can be. He offered no response. He offered no evidence to repudiate the charges. He said nothing to support his innocence. Jesus was silent. And Mark tells us, Pilate marveled. He was amazed. He was just awestruck that somebody who was standing before him with the charge of crimes guilty, worthy of death. Pilate was amazed that Jesus was so composed. He had such resolve, but yet he said nothing. Was Pilate thinking in his mind, does this man want to die? What's going on here? It made no sense to Pilate, I'm sure. But as we continue reading in verses 6 through 10, "Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." So here's Pilate. He surely knew something of the interplay between the religious leaders. You have the high priest and the chief priest and the members of the Sanhedrin. He surely would have known something of the interplay, the relationship between the Sanhedrin and Jesus. He surely would have an idea that the charges that these men, the Sanhedrin, were bringing against Jesus, he surely had some idea that there was something going on that wasn't quite legitimate. Everything isn't coming to the surface as it should be. Pilate was not an ignorant man. He wasn't naive by any stretch of the imagination. I'm sure Pilate realized that the primary purpose why Jesus was standing before him was not because the high priest and members of the Sanhedrin were so concerned for the Roman Empire that there is this man who is claiming to be king. You know, it's not that they were so concerned about keeping Rome safe. Why had this man been brought to him? Pilate realized Jesus was standing before him because these other men were envious of him. Surely the high priest, the others of the Sanhedrin, they were envious at the authority that Jesus had. They were envious because the people responded and recognized Jesus had authority in his teaching, in his miracles, as he cast out demons. I think the people of the Sanhedrin were envious of Jesus' rapport with the people. They were envious for any number of other reasons, no doubt, as well. Now, Pilate, he's the prefect over Judea. He's the one in charge in Jerusalem. And you'd think, well, Pilate and the Jewish people surely had a good relationship, didn't they? But not by any means did they have a good relationship. In fact, Pilate, from what we understand from studying history, Pilate despised the Jewish people. In many cases, in past history, he did things to abuse them and to offend them. When there were insurrections, when there were revolutions and rebellions, many times he put it down with hard force. So here is Pilate. I don't think he's very excited about doing what the Jews are wanting him to do. I don't think Pilate is wanting to give the Jews, the Jewish leadership, I don't think he's wanting to fulfill their request, especially whenever it didn't make sense. Things just weren't joining together as they should have. So why were these Jewish leaders so intent on destroying Jesus? But here's Pilate. He's in the situation. He knows that something's not quite right. The Jewish leaders are envious, and that's why Jesus is standing before him. But here is Jesus. He's offering no defense on his own behalf. He's admitted, I am the king of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin want this man killed. But what is Pilate going to do? If he dismissed the case, he would have the Jewish leadership very angry at him. What would he do, if there's an insurrection or a revolution that happens as a result of him declaring Jesus innocent? Pilate probably was thinking, well, if I defend Jesus and something happens, what are my superiors going to think? Maybe my position is going to be on the line. Maybe my own life on the line if things don't go well here. Yes, Jesus seems harmless, no threat to the empire. But does Pilate want to invite all the trouble that would come about as a result of him defending Jesus? So here is quite the dilemma for Pilate. You know, what leader is okay with executing an innocent man? But yet what leader really wants to invite trouble for himself either? So what was to be done? Well, in verses 6 and 7, we have some background information, and I think Pilate realized, here's perhaps a way out. I can let Jesus go. I don't have to kill an innocent man, but yet I can have a good rapport with the people. So here's what Pilate was thinking, no doubt. This is the Passover season, and during the Passover, there's a custom. Pilate would be saying, I've done it in the past. The people have asked me to release a prisoner, and I've released a prisoner for them. And at this point in time, Mark tells us, there was a quite notorious criminal in the prison under Roman control. And this man's name was Barabbas. And along with others, this man Barabbas had committed insurrection. He had probably instigated a revolution of sorts. He had committed murder in their plot to overthrow the government. And this man Barabbas was in prison for crimes that he had committed. He was clearly guilty. Now, what was the popular opinion about this man, Barabbas? You know, in our minds, perhaps we would think everybody despised Barabbas. But what about Israel as a whole? Was Israel as a whole very fond of Rome? And the answer is no. They despised Rome. They were chafing at the bit. They wanted to be free of Rome. So here's Barabbas, very possibly a revolutionary. Somebody who was committing insurrection against the Roman government. Do you think there were many in the nation of Israel that were perhaps favorably inclined to support Barabbas and his cause? I think there would be many that would be glad to throw off the shackles of the Roman government. Many were quite supportive of Barabbas and his fellow revolutionaries. Yes, Barabbas was a murderer, but whom did he murder? Perhaps it was a Roman official. Maybe it was a pro-Rome Israelite. We don't know for sure. But Mark tells us here, there's a crowd that had gathered, and this crowd was going to be asking Pilate for him to release a prisoner like he usually would. Now, was this crowd in favor of Barabbas? Had they come to specifically ask for Barabbas? Or was this a relatively neutral crowd? We don't know for sure. But what is apparent in my mind is that Pilate thought, here's an opportunity for me to let Jesus go, for me to acquit Jesus, if acquittal is even the right word, and for the people to be pleased. This is a win-win situation. In Pilate's mind, he's probably thinking, here's Jesus. He's in the good graces of the people. Think of all the things that he's done for the people. Isn't this the perfect way to get out of a sticky situation? So here's the crowd gathered outside. And Pilate asks the crowd of people, would you like me to release the king of the Jews? This one that you call the king of the Jews, would you like him released? Pilate realized Jesus was standing before him because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. Jesus poses no threat to the Empire of Rome. Now this is the way out of his dilemma. And so Pilate asks the question, would he have Jesus? Is this the one you want released? And Pilate was hoping, yes, this would solve the dilemma, but as we read later on, it surely doesn't. Verses 11 through 14. The chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out all the more exceedingly, crucify him. Pilate, he's no novice when it comes to the things of politics and really what's going on in Judea and Jerusalem. But in my mind, it seems that Pilate would have been shocked, very much shocked, at the hatred that the religious leaders had for Jesus. Here's Pilate. He offered the release of Jesus. And the people could have said, yes, release Jesus, and he would be free. But what happened? The chief priests riled up the people. They stirred up the people to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Perhaps these chief priests were slandering Jesus. Maybe they're portraying Jesus as some sort of fanatic, a fanatic against even the nation of Israel. You know, don't you realize this Jesus that he spoke about destroying the temple? Maybe the chief priests were telling the people, do you realize this Jesus? He has shown disrespect for the Sabbath. Maybe this is what the chief priests were saying to the people, trying to stir them up against Jesus and rather to ask for the release of Barabbas. Maybe they were saying, do you realize Barabbas? He's in favor of the nation. You know, he wants the freedom of Israel. Maybe they were saying something like that. But we do know the chief priests, whatever they said, they stirred up the people to ask for Barabbas. And Pilate answered to the crowd, and they said, and he said, well, what will I do with this one that you call the king of the Jews then? And what did the people respond? Crucify him. And Pilate, perhaps in a quandary, he asked, well, what evil has he done? This man is no threat to the Roman government. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. What evil has he done? And the crowd doesn't respond at all. They just cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted Jesus dead. Perhaps Pilate was hoping that the people would answer, well, just, you know, scourge Jesus, humiliate him, and then you can release him. But no, they cry out for his crucifixion. Crucify him. Now, Pilate was unwilling to crucify an innocent man. He also was unwilling to have on his hands a riot or a revolution where the people would be against him and even maybe go to his superiors and then he would be in trouble. Pilate was thinking about himself more than he was thinking about justice for Jesus. Pilate was willing to release Barabbas, a violent criminal, a murderer, and Pilate was willing to murder the innocent Lamb of God. And Pilate was willing to murder Jesus just to save his own hide. And how tragic are these words that Mark tells us, how heart-wrenching it is for us to realize what Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Man of Sorrows, endured. And we read in verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate didn't have the integrity or the courage or the determination to stand up against what the people were asking for. Pilate could have said, no, I'm not going to crucify Jesus. I'm going to release him because he's innocent. But no, Pilate was a people pleaser. He was willing to satisfy the people and their desire. He released Barabbas, a murderer, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. And as it was common practice in those days, before somebody was crucified, they would be scourged. And little do we realize today what is involved with scourging. Perhaps you've heard from sermons or as you study this out what's involved, but we have no personal experience with this, the atrocity of this torment, this torture. So there would be a whip of leather cords that would be used for the scourging. And attached to these leather cords were pieces of bone or perhaps glass or lead. And the man that was scourged would have been stripped. His hands would have been tied above him in a way, and his back was exposed. And as that whip was mercilessly lashed upon the victim, the skin was mutilated. The muscle even would be mutilated. Sometimes the whipping would be so severe that even the bones were exposed or even some of the organs. Sometimes people died even because of the scourging and didn't even make it to the cross. Jesus was scourged. And he endured such great abuse at the hands of men. And he suffered. We can't even imagine his suffering. And he would endure so much more suffering yet in the verses ahead as he went to the cross. But Jesus suffered not for his own crimes. Pilate even realized Jesus was innocent. But Pilate wasn't willing to stand up for what was right. He caved to the pressure of the people in the Sanhedrin. So here is Pilate releasing Barabbas, a violent criminal, somebody that deserved to die. And Jesus delivered over to be crucified, and he was scourged. And the cross would be even worse than the scourging because of the physical suffering, but also the spiritual suffering. And as we contemplate these events, our hearts truly should be grieved at what Jesus endured. Many times we should even perhaps feel anger, righteous indignation, as we contemplate the great sinfulness and the wicked actions and the corruption that is involved in the condemnation of the Son of God to death. We're astounded at the utter depravity of man's heart, the utter wickedness of sinners, the opposition of wicked men to the plan and the holiness and the love of God. As we think about what happened here in Mark chapter 15, who is the one who had responsibility for these events? We know the Jews had responsibility. We can't deny that. Pilate is far from innocent. But do the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, do Pilate and the Romans, do they hold complete and ultimate responsibility for Jesus' death? We realize they don't hold all the responsibility, do they? Are we also ones that must accept responsibility? Now, we were not with Caiaphas. We were not with Pilate. We weren't there at the cross. But it was because of our sins that Jesus was crucified. Jesus died for the sins of Caiaphas and for Pilate, but Jesus also died for my sins and for your sins. We all bear a measure of responsibility for Jesus' cruel treatment on that cross, for his death. But in the end, we realize, as far as ultimate responsibility, or the ultimate cause, we could say, who is the one that sent the Son? It's God the Father who sent the Son. Who is the one that struck the Son? It is the Father. Whose plan was it for Jesus to die? It was the Father's plan. Whose holiness and love were met and displayed on the cross? It was the Father's holiness and love. His love and holiness were at work in the events of the cross. Now, sometime after the events of Mark chapter 15, we have the Apostle Peter, and he says these words in Acts chapter 3 as he's preaching concerning what happened just a matter of a month before this. And Peter says this, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter just laid it out as plain as can be, speaking to the Jewish people. You denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One. You desired a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. Later on, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The condemnation of Jesus, as we think about what happened there before Pilate, it was the greatest travesty. It was the worst case of injustice. His murder was the most wicked act imaginable. But yet the condemnation and death of Jesus are an amazing display of God's holiness and his love. God, who is in perfect control and his perfect sovereignty, he delivered the Son into the hands of sinners. And why was Jesus delivered into the hands of sinners? So that those same sinners could have eternal life if they'd only trust in Jesus. And there's so much more that could be said about these verses in Mark chapter 15. It is so important for us to meditate and contemplate the truths of Jesus and his path to the cross, and how he was unjustly condemned, and how he suffered for our sins, how he endured so much for us. But as we contemplate these verses, and as we come to next week, we'll contemplate these verses following even more. But I hope that we understand and we appreciate all the more the holiness of our great God, the love of our great God. And even as we sing the words penned by Philip Bliss so long ago, I trust that we understand them all the more. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. May we praise God Almighty for our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, praise him. What a Savior he is. It's because of our sin that Jesus was hung upon that cross. Jesus sealed my pardon with his blood. We are ruined sinners. We are guilty and vile and helpless apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have hope, we have joy, we have forgiveness. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his commitment to do your will. And as we contemplate the events of Jesus' end of life, as we consider his appearance before Pilate and the injustice of those events and how he was condemned to death with no cause, we realize, yes, the injustice of all that happened, but we also know that Jesus was walking on his way to the cross because he knew that this is what you have planned for him to do. This was the only way to save lost sinners. Jesus was speechless. He said nothing. He was as a silent lamb led to the slaughter. He knew that he must endure the suffering of the cross to save sinners such as us. And so as we contemplate Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross, may we recognize how great a Savior he is. May we be earnest and zealous in sharing the good news of Jesus with others. He truly is the man of sorrows who endured so much for sinners such as us. So we thank you for Jesus. I pray that we'd meditate all the more on the wonder, the amazing thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. We praise you that Jesus, when he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. There's hope in him. So today we worship you. We worship the Son, the man of sorrows, the risen Lord who is King of all. So we praise you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.